Let us turn again to the part of God's Word that we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 11. And we will read again at verse 3. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. And so on. God has his witnesses in the church. The Lord has chosen his people to be lights in the world. We read in Isaiah 43 and verse 10, God says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord." And what is the response of the world? What is the reaction of the world to the witnesses of Christ? Well, of course, the world rejects the witness of the church. The world tries to hurt the witness. And that is, the world tries to stop the witness of the church. But the rejection of the witness is self-destructive. The witness or the witnesses will bring ruin upon those who reject the witnesses. Again, verse 5, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. The fire proceeding from their mouth is the word of God condemning the world for its rejection of the gospel. But then we read later on that the witnesses are actually killed. They themselves are killed. They're dead. And what does that mean? It means that the witness of the church is silent. The witness of the church is dead. You see, there may be an outer shell of a church, while the word of God that should be sounding forth is silent. That's when the church, or the witness of the church, is dead. But you see, friends, this cannot go on for long. And we read that God raises his witnesses to life again, and the world will stand amazed, and the reviving of the witnesses will usher in the better days, the glorious days of the church on earth. So, with the Lord's help, we have, first of all, the meaning of the witnesses. That's what we want to consider. That is where we start, the meaning of the witnesses, and secondly, the power of the witnesses. They have power given to them to witness and to condemn those who reject the witness. Thirdly, we have the slaying of the witnesses. But in the fourth place, we have the reviving of the witnesses. So these four things tonight, with the Lord's help, the meaning of the witnesses, the power of the witnesses, the slaying of the witnesses, and the reviving of the witnesses. And let us pray in the meantime that we ourselves will be witnesses on the side of Christ. The two witnesses here are symbolic. They represent a particular witness or a particular way that the church witnesses in the world. But again, God is saying of his people as a church and as individuals, ye are my witnesses. So pray that we would have the Spirit of God within us and we would witness on the side of truth by our words and by our conduct in our daily lives. First of all, the meaning of the witnesses. Verse 3, and I give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy. My two witnesses. It is the angel still speaking. we believe, because we're not told who is speaking. But that being the case, it would be the last person referred to, which is the angel that spoke to John and told him, "Thou must prophesy again," and so on, chapter 10, verse 11. And this, of course, is the angel who had one foot on the sea and the other foot on the land, which is telling us that Jesus Christ has sovereignty over the whole world, but not only that, he claims the whole world for himself, and he will have even the heathen given to him as his inheritance. And it is the divine angel, that is Jesus Christ, who claims the world for himself, that has these witnesses. "I give power unto my two witnesses." These witnesses belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And also we believe that the angel, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is still speaking throughout this chapter, at least down to verse 10, where the tense is changed. In the first verses of this chapter, it's in the future tense. For example, "when they shall have finished their testimony," the beast and so on, "shall overcome them and kill them." But then the tense changes to the past tense, which indicates that it's now John the Apostle resuming his witness, his viewing of the vision, and recording what he saw. So we read in verse 11, "After 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them," in the past tense. So just to say that it's the angel speaking this whole way until you come to verse 11. I do know that in verse 8, the words are, "where also our Lord was crucified." But perhaps to answer that objection, you could say that's John the Apostle who is inserting, by way of parentheses, his comment. It is there in that place, "our Lord was crucified," in the spiritual Sodom and Egypt. So back to the two witnesses. The witnesses belong to Christ. They witness on the side of truth. And God's people, by their life and their conversation, they are witnesses. They declare by their lives what they have seen and heard, what they have experienced of the power of the truth. But again, we're going to notice that these are symbolical witnesses, because there's two of them. Why the number two? Why are there two witnesses? Because it was two witnesses that provided the legal basis upon which to condemn anyone that was proven to be guilty. It was the two witnesses, not just one, but two were needed, at least two, to prove someone was guilty. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6 says, "At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death." So one witness was not enough to condemn someone to death, but two witnesses are sufficient. And God always has his two witnesses in the earth. There's always sufficient evidence and testimony given to condemn the world for its rejection of Christ. There's always enough evidence to prove that the world is without excuse for its unbelief. We'll come to explain what these witnesses are in a moment. Notice that the word "power" is in italics. "I will give power unto my two witnesses." The words could simply be, "I will give unto my two witnesses," but it would seem something is given to them. I will give commission or authority to my two witnesses. Or it could simply be, "I will give to my two witnesses that they may prophesy," as we have it in the margin. In other words, God is appointing, or Jesus Christ is appointing, two witnesses in his church to witness against the world. They have a work assigned to them, and that work is to prophesy. Again, to prophesy is simply to communicate God's mind and will. Now, the prophets revealed the word of God. They said, "Thus saith the Lord." It wasn't always predicting the future. They were revealing the will of God to the people, what God has said, whether it's condemning their sin or God telling them what was going to come. And of course, this is the work of a witness. They are giving testimony. They are testifying to what God has declared. And notice that they are wearing sackcloth, that they shall prophesy clothed in sackcloth. And sackcloth is a sign of mourning. Here the witnesses are going about their work, sorrowful in their work. They're preaching God's word, but God's word is conveying the judgments of God upon a sinful, unbelieving world. And so the sackcloth is a sign of sorrow. There is, yes, the gospel is good news, but when people reject the good news, what can you experience but sorrow at that rejection? So they're going in sackcloth as they go about prophesying, preaching the word. And perhaps the sackcloth also indicates that they are prophets, doing a prophet's work, as the prophets in the Old Testament were clothed in a rough garment. John the Baptist, Elijah, camel's hair, a rough garment, which is what sackcloth was. And it's indicating their work is a sorrowful, mournful work. They are testifying, they are proclaiming God's word, which very much involves God's judgments upon the earth. And they were to do this for 1,260 days. Now we hinted at the what we can learn about the numbers in Revelation in regard to the fact that the 1,260 days are the same as 42 months. And then you can take that as the same as the 3.5 years that we read of in chapter 12 and verse 14, where she is nourished, the church is nourished in the wilderness for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. So the time, times, and half a time are 3.5 years. Times, or one time is a year, two times is 2 years, and half a time is a half a year. And that's how it's generally understood. And it appears from what I've read that the word time was used in Hellenistic Greek to indicate a year. Well, of course, this would be 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months. It's all the same period of time, the same amount of time. But why are they to do this for 1,260 days? Some people take the 1,260 days as that number in years. They put a day for a year. They have Ezekiel chapter 4 for their proof of taking it each day as a year. As Ezekiel was directed to lie on one side for a certain number of days, God tells him, "Thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year." And perhaps that's to refer to the 40 years that they were in the wilderness. But each day is taken as a year. So some interpreters, people who try to explain the teaching of Revelation, they claim that the 1,260 days is to be taken as 1,260 years. But what is the starting point? They say that after 1,260 years, the millennium would take place. The church would be delivered from its wilderness condition, no longer persecuted, and after that 1,260 days or years, the thousand-year reign will take place. The better days of the church would begin. But what is the starting point? Where do you begin to trace that whole period which leads to the millennium? Well, some have tried to put down the date as 606 AD, or 755 AD, or 774 AD, and one or other of these dates is supposed to be the time when the Bishop of Rome became the Pope, claiming to be the head of the church. And so that was the beginning of the church being oppressed by Antichrist. Now, that would be the beginning of the time when the court, which is outside the temple, is left out and given to the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months. And then after that would be when the affliction, persecution stops and the millennium would begin. But there's a problem. Those dates don't take into account the fact that the outer court of the temple, the holy city, that's the church, is given up to the Gentiles long before those dates. Perhaps even in the days of Constantine, 300 or so years before these dates that were mentioned. So when do you start the oppression of the church, when it's in a wilderness condition? Well, some would add 1,260 years to these dates and then get specific dates for the time that the millennium begins. And some dates have been arrived at, such as the year 2000 or the year 2018, claiming that that is when the final downfall of Babylon or the Church of Rome would take place. But the final downfall of Papal Rome has not yet taken place. And another problem that you would expect to see is that when the millennium doesn't start at those predicted dates, the starting point of the 1,260 days is pushed forward later in history. So there's never any certainty in this. If the millennium doesn't start, well, all you do is you push the date further down or push it forward in time. And so if it's sounding confusing, well, it is confusing. This is where prophecy is confusing. If you take everything chronologically, if you think it's possible to pinpoint the actual date, but we don't believe that that is what the Lord is intending here in the book of Revelation. Remember when the disciples asked Jesus just before he ascended into heaven, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" What did Jesus reply to them? He said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." So it's not for us to pinpoint the exact time, way ahead of time, that the millennium is to begin. Well, then, if it's not to be interpreted that way by specific dates, then what is the way we should interpret it? Well, if we interpret it symbolically, we're on safer ground. Symbolical, figurative interpretation, because so much of the book of Revelation is figurative. Why would not the numbers be symbolic as well? So we've noticed already how the time that the witnesses prophesy is the same amount of time the church is persecuted. Is that just a coincidence? Of course not. It is the exact same amount of time. The Gentiles will trample the holy city 42 months. That's the same as the 1,260 days that the witnesses prophesy. So what do we conclude? That during the whole period of time, the whole extent of that period that the church is oppressed, Christ will have his witnesses. During the whole length of time that the church is persecuted, that the outer court is trampled upon by the Gentiles, the whole time, Jesus will have his church witnessing for him. That is, of course, the true church. The true church will witness for him. Because it's the apostate church, it's the false church, it's the worldly church that has control of the outer court of the temple. But those connected with the temple, as we noticed last time, they're safe. God protects them. They are the true worshipers. So we noticed last time how in connection with the church or the holy city, which is the church, being trampled underfoot 42 months, why is that length of time measured in months, because at least it's suggested that the time in which a city under siege was measured, the time for that siege was measured in months. And of course, the church is like a city under siege. It's under attack by the world and the worldly church. Now, the time of the prophesying, or the witnesses doing their work, witnessing against the worldly church, that's measured in numbers. Why? Well, one suggestion is that every day the church must witness on the side of Christ. It's a daily witness. So the amount of time that it witnesses is measured in days, because every single day of the 1,260 days, the church must witness every day for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not one day that the church can give up the witness and say, I'm taking a day off. I don't have to witness for Christ today. Never. For the 1,260 days, the church witnesses for Christ against a corrupt and worldly church, a worldly church taking over the ordinances and institutions of the church. The Lord Jesus has his two witnesses shining as lights in the darkness of the world, because these two witnesses are the two olive trees and two lampstands or candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. They're lights. So when you read verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth, that takes us to Zechariah chapter 4. And of course, you can't really learn the meaning of Revelation without its references. At least you can't learn it properly, and we gain much light by going to these passages that the book of Revelation is directly referring to, and that's found here in Zechariah chapter 4, almost word for word, where we read, "Then said he," verse 14, "these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." And before that, we read that they are the two olive branches. Now, the beginning of this chapter, Zechariah chapter 4, very helpfully, we are told about a candlestick of gold and the seven lamps and so on. In other words, and the two olive trees by it, what is happening is there's a lamp, a lampstand with seven lamps, and from the olive tree, the two olive trees, there is oil flowing into the lamp. And of course, the lamp is lit up. It's a shining lamp, which tells us that the church is to be a lamp or a light in the world. But the church will also receive a constant supply of grace from the power of the Spirit. And that's explained very clearly in verse 6. "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying," this is the explanation of the vision that Zechariah has, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And it is by the Spirit of the Lord that Zerubbabel would go forward in the work, and the temple would be completed, the capstone would be raised upon it, and there will be shouts, "Grace, grace unto it." So it's the Lord promising that through the grace and the power of the Spirit, Zerubbabel would complete the temple. And notice that, complete the temple. And what you have in Revelation chapter 11 is John the Apostle recording the vision that the temple would be preserved, that it was protected. God is building his church, Christ is building his church, even when there's all this persecution going on, and it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the church, which is the temple, is to be a lamp or a light in the world. And it's all connected. When you go later on in chapter 4 of Zechariah, Zechariah sees again the two olive trees, and he asks the question. He says, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? What are these olive trees? What do they represent? The angel says, do you not know what these two olive branches, what they mean? Zechariah says, no, my Lord. Well, he answers, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, who are these two anointed ones? Who are the two main figures in the book of Zechariah? Of course, it's Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. They are the two anointed ones. They have the Holy Spirit. God is helping them do the work of governing and the work in the temple, the priestly office. And, of course, these two men are standing before the Lord of the whole earth, just what we read in Revelation. Again, they are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. So, what do we also learn about these two men? Well, again, Zerubbabel exercised the kingly office. Joshua the high priest, of course, exercised the priestly office. And these two offices, kingly, priestly, are embodied in the two witnesses. And so we remind ourselves that this is just what God's people are. As we read in Revelation 1, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins and made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Now, if we may be even more specific, the priestly office, and again, these two offices we believe are identified with the two witnesses, the kingly office and the priestly office. The priestly office involves the worship of God. God's people offer spiritual sacrifices of prayer and a devoted life, and that's the first witness. The first witness symbolizes the worship of God. The church's witness is found in her worship. Don't forget this. What about the kingly office? The kingly office refers to the other witness. The kingly office involves the rule of Christ in his church. It's Christ's church. He is the king. He's the head of the church. It's his rule that is to be submitted to. So the second witness symbolizes the discipline of the church. So what we're concluding is that the two witnesses represent the witness of the church as to her worship and discipline. In the priestly office and the kingly office of Christ. Now you might ask, well, where is the prophetical office? Well, it's right there in the two witnesses. They are prophets. They're doing a prophetic work. They're witnessing. They're testifying. They're prophesying. So the doctrine of the church is already implied in these two witnesses. And here are they, the two witnesses are revealing God's will. How are they revealing God's will? Well, the witnesses are revealing God's will by the worship of the church and the discipline of the church. The worship of the church is to be a pure worship regulated by God's word. The discipline of the church is, again, to be according to Scripture, godly, consistent practice. The doctrine, of course, is implied. The doctrine has to be scriptural, and it is manifested in, it's proven to be correct in the worship of the church and the discipline of the church. And our church, we hope, is scriptural in its doctrine, worship, and practice. God has given us a banner who fear him, that banner may be displayed because of the truth. So it goes without saying that we're interpreting the witnesses as symbolical witnesses. And they witness, or the church witnesses, by its worship and discipline. The witness involves the testimony of the church, and that testimony is valid if the worship of the church is pure and the discipline is scriptural. The church makes a stand, and it continues to stand when her worship and discipline are according to truth. the world doesn't care about a church that is not consistent with practice. A church that doesn't testify against the world by a godly life and sound teaching. The world can accept that. The world can tolerate it. A worldly church can tolerate a worship that is according to the carnal nature, and the worldly church will continue on approving itself in worshiping the way it pleases and not according to God's word. So these so-called churches can last, they endure, and the world can approve them when they're not worshiping according to God's will and when the discipline is not scriptural. But no, the Lord has a church to worship him always according to his will and to live consistently with his word as long as the world lasts. And friends, we should seek to be true witnesses. We should seek as a church and congregation to be witnesses of Christ in our worship and practice, in our worship and discipline. So again, we should remind ourselves of our privileges as well, that we are kings and priests if we're God's people, and just briefly remind ourselves that as kings, we're to rule over our passions, restrain ourselves as having kingly dominion over our own desires, that all would be reined in and according to Scripture. That's true manhood, as it were. That's real kingship and authority when we're not bossing others, but we're dictating to ourselves and we're in control of ourselves. We need self-command. That's kingly power exerted over ourselves. And then we'll have a kingly influence over others. By our godly life, we'll dominate others and win them over to the truth. And as priests, remember, we're to worship God according to his will and be devoted to him in every way, that our lives would show that we truly love the Lord Jesus. That's how we influence others for good. By our life, walk, and conversation, we will be saying, "Come thou with us, and we will do thee good." On the other hand, those who refuse our witness and are not won over, they are rejecting the witness, and the word of God tells us that they will suffer dearly for it. In the second place, the power of the witnesses. Verse 5, "And if any man will hurt them," that is these witnesses, and remember, the witnesses are not individual people, not here. They're symbolical witnesses of the worship and discipline of the church. "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." So those who hurt the witnesses will be devoured by fire. They will suffer the plagues from the witnesses. Now some think that the witnesses are Moses and Elijah, as if Elijah and Moses will come back to life and walk upon the earth again and go about preaching the gospel and preaching judgment and fire coming forth from them, from heaven perhaps, on those who try to harm them. And there is an allusion to Elijah and Moses. Elijah in that there is a stopping or power to shut heaven, verse 6, that it rained not in the days of their prophecy. And then Moses, there's a reference or allusion to Moses having power over waters to turn them to blood, just like the Nile River was turned to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as the plagues in Egypt, as often as they will. But the literal interpretation is unacceptable. Many things could be said. One is that Elijah never had fire come from his mouth, but fire came from heaven. And notice how both witnesses are doing these things. It's not one witness calls down fire and the other calls plagues upon the land, which is what you would expect if the literal Elijah and literal Moses were to reappear. But no, both witnesses are doing all of these things. So that's just one reason not to take it literally. But still, there is the imagery of these Old Testament prophets to show why is this? But to show that the witness of the New Testament church has consequences, just as the witness of the Old Testament church had consequences to the rejection of the witness. The judgments, in other words, come upon the people for their rejection of the witness. Whereas the judgments of the Old Testament were more physical and external, the judgments of the New Testament are more spiritual and internal. Well, what is the meaning of the hurt and the corresponding punishment? What is the hurt? If any man hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Well, the hurt is not a mere physical attack. It's not necessarily outward persecution, locking up the saints in prison and hanging them and burning them at the stake. That's not what it's talking about. Not a physical attack. And we need to remember that that literal martyrdom, being burnt at the stake and so on, that's not the witnesses being hurt. Oh no, the witness is shining brightly. Just as the martyr is burning at the stake, the witness is burning bright. That's when God's saints are shining, when they are testifying to the truth, willing to lay down their lives for the sake of Christ. So the witness is not being hurt when God's people are physically persecuted. Well, what is the hurt? It's when the world tries to stop and silence the witness. It's when people don't believe the witness. They reject the gospel. They oppose it, and they try to destroy the church's witness as to her worship and discipline. Let's take note of that. The witnesses are stopped and they are hurt when the worship is compromised, when the practice is compromised, when pure worship is thrown out, and when discipline is thrown to the wind, and it's just an empty shell of a church, and the word might be preached, but there's no discipline, no practice, no pure worship. People bring in their guitars and drums and drama and all the rest, and there's no pure worship. Oh, the world likes it. That's when the witnesses are hurt. But you see, that's for now in the passage, it's when there's the attempt to hurt them. And what is the result from this attempt to hurt the witness? Fire proceeds from their mouth and devours those who try to hurt them. Well, what is that fire? It's not literal fire, but it's, first of all, the word of God, because it comes from their mouth. It's first of all God's mouth. It's the word that proceeds from God's mouth that comes forth. And ministers, prophets long ago, ministers today, they're just the mouthpiece for God to communicate the message. But you see, it's the word. That's the main thing. The word of God that comes from their mouth turns into a fire to devour the enemy. As we read in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 14, God is speaking to Jeremiah, "Because ye speak this word, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word," it's a word of opposition, the Jews are rejecting Jeremiah's message, "because you're saying this, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth," God's word in Jeremiah's mouth, "I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people would, and it shall devour them." It's the word of God that devours them, you see. It's the word of their testimony turning into a fire, as it were, condemning them. And the result is, because of their rejection of the gospel through their rejection is the means of increasing their condemnation. You see, that's what we find again and again in the scripture. If you reject the word, it is the word that punishes you. Not because there's something wrong with the word, it's there's something wrong with you for not receiving the word, your unbelief. It's through your unbelief the gospel turns into your punishment. As Jesus said, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you, because the Sodomites didn't have the word of God. You have the word of God, he says to Capernaum. Therefore, because you have rejected the word of God, your punishment is greater. So those who reject the word of God, they are killed by the word of God. The fire of their testimony, the fire of their testimony devours the enemies of truth. And we also read in verse 6, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Well, we believe these plagues are very much spiritual plagues, but there's also the literal judgments, physical judgments on the earth, earthquake, famine, war, plague. They're God's judgments in all the earth to chastise the world for rejecting the gospel. And because these are plagues that are referred to, we believe that they are included under the sixth, before the sixth trumpet, that is in the first four trumpets, about the literal plagues upon the earth, which again tells us that what is taking place here in chapter 11 is parallel with the first six trumpets. And you notice that they send the plagues as often as they will. Again, these are symbolical witnesses. They're not individual. They're not individual people or witnesses and say, because you didn't receive my word, I'm going to call fire from heaven upon you immediately. Taking matters in their own hands and vindicating themselves and personally vindictive. No, that's not it. But I think that as often as they will is not a reference to individual choice, but it's rather the fact that the fire and plagues come upon the people whenever they reject the message. So as often as the message is rejected, the inevitable consequence is condemnation. And the more determined the effort to oppose the truth, the more people can expect the response of the fire and the plague, the condemning word to latch upon them and be a fire consuming, tormenting their conscience. And if not here on earth, then in hell forever. Well, are we receiving the testimony? We're talking about the witnesses, perhaps even almost assuming all of us are witnesses. We belong to a pure church, a pure in doctrine, worship, and practice. Oh, of course, we're witnessing. But as individuals, are we receiving the witness? Do we go along with it? Do we value it? Or do we oppose it? Do we reject the witness of the church? We don't really care about pure worship. We don't really care about scriptural practice. As long as we can maintain our membership in the church, that's all we care about. That's not receiving the witness of the church. That's resisting it. If there's a nonchalant attitude towards the truth, we're like the world rejecting these two witnesses, and we can expect thereby to bring awful judgments upon ourselves. Again, the punishment in hell is preceded by torments on earth, horrors of conscience. Later on, the world is rejoicing that they're no longer tormented by these prophets. Are we like Felix, trembling at the word that Paul spoke of judgment to come, and yet we're rid of the preacher as soon as possible? We drown out what we have heard as soon as we can. We're going to take every day of the remaining 6 days of the week off, and then we'll switch on religion when Sabbath comes. Oh, how we need to be warned of rejecting the witness. But sadly, this is what the world is determined to do, to refuse to not only hurt, but to actually slay the witnesses. So we come in the third place to consider the slaying of the witnesses. Verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. Very sad when the witnesses are killed. They're not just being persecuted and burned at the stake, but the witness itself is killed because it is stopped, because the word is no longer heard and no longer demonstrated by sound worship and discipline. But notice this, that they are killed only when they finish their testimony. So again, when they stop witnessing, that is when they are killed. That is the killing of them, the stopping of the witness, when it's finished. But also there is this, God will not let the enemy stop them until they have finished. In other words, they'll go on witnessing until the time appointed. God permits the world to stop the witness of the church. God is sovereign in all these things. And notice who it is that kills the witnesses. The beast from the bottomless pit. And this refers to the locust king that is the king of the bottomless pit in Revelation chapter 9, which we considered. But also, I believe, connected with the beast of Revelation 13, because notice it's a beast. A beast. A beast is a symbol of worldly power. The beasts that grovel in the earth, the animals that have nothing to do with the air but with the ground. They're beastly things cleaving to the earth. So the beast is a symbol of worldly power, but also a worldly power connected with a corrupt church that is in alliance with the world. Both the worldly power and the corrupt church, there is a wicked union between them, and both the world power and the worldly church hate the two witnesses. So the beast wages war against the witnesses, and you can find that in Revelation chapter 13. There was given unto him, the beast, a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue, notice how long, 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and so on. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and overcome them and so on. So he overcomes the saints, not just by persecuting them, but causing them to bow to the pressure and become connected with a worldly church. That's how the saints are overcome. They're not overcome by martyrdom. And so the witnesses are killed. Their voice is stopped. They're dead witnesses. They're an empty church now. The spiritual life of the church is dead. It's when the ordinances are lifeless. It's when the preaching is a dead letter. It's when the sacraments are empty shells. There's nothing but dead, cold orthodoxy. We are claiming to have the truth, the church says, and meanwhile the church members live the way they please. It's a dead church. A church that does not care to worship God according to his will, but lets everything go. There's no pure spiritual worship. There's no scriptural discipline. The witness of the church has been slain. That is when the church is a dead corpse. And this can happen any time in history. It's not necessarily confined to the end of the world. There may be times in history when the spiritual death of the church is much more apparent, much more widespread, as it was in the Dark Ages, when the Roman Catholic Church had so much sway over the Western world. Church was dead, just about dead. It may happen on a smaller scale, in more isolated situations. John speaks to individual congregations or churches in Asia. Some had a name to live, but were dead. They were dead churches. Well, what about ourselves? Let's never presume that we're alive and well. We need to make sure that we are not the ones that have a name to live and are dead. Are we seeking to grow in grace and maintain spiritual life and light and witness in the church. And notice in verse 8, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. The church has become lifeless, and it is dead in the street of the city. It's out in the open. It's not as if the dead church is tucked away in some corner. No, the dead church is before the eyes of the world. And the city here is, we believe, the holy city, referred to earlier in the chapter, but now a corrupted holy city. It's not holy anymore. It's a corrupted church. It has become a spiritual Sodom and a spiritual Egypt. It is immoral like Sodom. It is persecuting God's people like Egypt. What do you have in the Anglican Church and the Church of Scotland? They tolerate the marriages, so-called marriages, of same-sex or homosexual couples, marrying Sodomites in the church. So the church has become a land of idolatry and immorality, spiritual bondage. It's where our Lord was crucified. Well, the Jewish church, combined with the worldly power, Pilate and Herod, and put to death, crucified Jesus Christ. And so the church today is very much unfaithful and is putting to death the witnesses. Spiritual life is very much extinguished from the professing church in the world today. And this is what the world rejoices over. The world is rejoicing over a dead church. Verse 9, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Verse 10, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and so on. Why are they glad? Well, because the church is dead, and they can put up with a dead church. They can put up with a church that doesn't testify against it, a church that condones their own wickedness, their own rebellion. They don't need to bury an apostate church. In fact, they actually like an apostate church. Oh, the world loves the glamour of the English church and all the ceremonies when the king is coronated, but it's a dead church. They treat the church as a relic of culture. The minister is an old-fashioned man in a funny costume. Well, the world can tolerate that. They even love it. But they're treating the church with indignity, and that's what we learn from the dead bodies left in the open. These are unburied corpses. What a disgrace. It's showing indignity to the dead body of the witness of the church. Preserving the body without life. Witnessing the death of the church rotting in the open, and therefore the world is celebrating. When the light has been blown out and the witness of the church is dead, the world is thrilled. And how glad people are when ministers preach peace and they leave out the judgment day. Jesus loves you, and they never talk about Jesus condemning sin. And they can have sort of an imaginary friend wherever they go, keeping them from all kinds of harm. And the thought of judgment is far from their minds. When the church in Carterton was being opened a few years ago, there was, I believe, a civil official. He was surprised to learn of our doctrine. He thought that a church preaching fire and brimstone, that was a thing of the past. Thankfully, it's not. But may that long continue, that our church will be a witnessing church. How glad people are when their consciences are dead and the voice doesn't condemn their sin day after day. They're glad when the witness of the church is silent. They're glad when their consciences are silent. They're glad when there's no hint of the Word of God coming into their life any longer. Does this describe you and me? Are we going to be the next person that leaves the church, walks away into the world, and bring more wrath upon our head? What a fearful condition. May the Holy Spirit awaken us and awaken those who have left. And yet God is faithful, and he promises to revive his witnesses. So in verse 11 we read, "And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them." After 3 days and a half. Well, what is this? Going back to the 1,260 days, 42 months, a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years, the exact amount of time in each case, 3.5 is half of what? Everything is symbolic in Revelation. It's half of 7, the perfect number. What it's telling us is that the aim of the world to overcome the church will not go beyond halfway. The world and the worldly church will not reach its aim. It will never reach perfection. Their goal is to ruin the church. It will never be accomplished. They will not reach their whole aim. And then if you look at 3.5 days in comparison with 3.5 years, 3.5 years, the symbolic period of time that the church is witnessing while being persecuted. But here, while the witness is dead, it's not 3.5 years, it's only 3.5 days. What a brief period of time that the witness is dead. How thankful we should be. The silence of the witness is very short in comparison with their true witness in the world. Friends, the dry bones of the witnessing church will live, and God will raise them up again. And this is what we read. They heard a great voice from heaven. They stand upon their feet. A great fear fell upon them which saw them, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, "Come up hither," which is not a literal resurrection any more than John hearing the voice saying, "Come up hither," and he wasn't literally taken into heaven, but his mind was elevated. He saw the visions of God. And so the church, that is the witnesses of the church, are elevated to a higher position of greater influence because they have the Spirit of God and they have more influence over the whole world. It is then that we read, "The same hour there was a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to God, to the God of heaven." That is when the holy city, which has been corrupted, that we should call it the corrupt city, Babylon, it falls. A 10th part, which is a pledge that the rest will fall. In other words, the persecutors will no longer be persecuting the church. The whole of the church of the true believers will be delivered. And people who are affrighted, they will give glory to God. There will be many people converted. It is then that the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly, and the voice will be heard that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It is then, when the witness is revived, that the golden age of the church will be ushered in. God's people will reign as kings over the earth. So, in conclusion, let us pray for these better days. And let us pray that we will be witnesses on the side of truth. Yes, as individual believers, and also as a church, as a congregation, that we would maintain the stand, that we would stand before the God of the earth on his side, witnessing against the corruptions of a worldly church and the heathenism of the world power. We would go forward as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, and that we would always look to Jesus. Our Lord was crucified in the spiritual Sodom in Egypt, and it is through the power of the cross we will receive the supply of the Spirit to be faithful to the end, even unto death, and so receive a crown of life. What does this say about those who don't have the Spirit, who are not born again? It says you must be. You must be born again. You need a new heart. But don't despair, because God has a purpose to give sinners a new heart. That's His word. So you go home tonight and pray, Lord, let me be one of those sinners to whom Thou wilt give a new heart. Lord, fulfill Thy word to me. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you an heart of flesh. May He bless His word. Let us pray. Lord, help us to appreciate Thy word. Help us to lay to heart the encouragements that Thou wilt always have a church to worship Thee on earth. And even though the witness for a little time may be silenced, we pray that it would be revived soon, as it will. And we know that the witness cannot be totally silenced, but it may be silenced here and there and even on a wide scale. But Christ will always have His people here on earth. And so may we be among them, Lord, though a small remnant, yet a remnant that is highly valued by Thee. Thy eye is upon Thy people, and Thou hast said, He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of His eye. Hear us, O Lord, forgive our sins of holy things as well, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen.